Please turn to Psalm 2. We looked at Psalm 1 last week because, as you'll see in a minute, it's actually paired with Psalm 2. That said, though, today is the first of seven royal psalms that we'll be covering in this sermon series. But before we read and preach God's word, let us go once more to him in prayer, for we cannot understand even the majesty of his word if it were not for his Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's pray once more. Father, from eternity past, you decreed that your Son, Jesus Christ, would reign. His kingdom will have no end. His dominion is everlasting. The words before us speak of the King. We are his people. Holy Spirit, please humble our hearts. Let us bow before Jesus, our King. Cause us to listen to his proclamation with a mixture of joy and trembling. And in doing so, may we behold our God and worship him. We ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Hear now God's authoritative and life-giving word from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Well, as I just mentioned, Psalm 1 along with Psalm 2, they go together. They serve as introductions to the entire book of the Psalms. And while no superscription explicitly links these Psalms together, we know they go together because the psalmist has gone through great lengths using multiple poetic and stylistic devices to show us the intimate connection. For instance, notice quickly the mirrored symmetry. Psalm 1 opens with the blessed man, who we know is Jesus. Psalm 2 closes with Jesus the King blessing his people. There are also numerous parallels. Both psalms end with the wicked perishing. Both are thematically focused on the godly versus the ungodly. Both emphasize God's law, his decrees. Yet even in these similarities, there are poetic contrasts. Psalm 1 is mainly about the individual, while Psalm 2 focuses on the peoples and the nations. In Psalm 1, the blessed man's private life is shaped by his meditation on the law of the Lord, while in Psalm 2, the law is God's sovereign decree of rule over the public domain, the nations. And the point is clear. These two psalms, they go hand in hand. They complement, explain, and expand on each other, and together they provide a lens by which every other psalm is read. They stand as twin guides, paired pillars of truth, clearly declaring for us that the fountainhead of all wisdom and blessing is Jesus Christ. And we saw this last week in Psalm 1, Jesus Christ is the blessed man, therefore blessing is found in Christ alone. Yet the through-going interpretive lens for the Psalms is not merely that Jesus is the blessed man, but also that Jesus is the blessed king. Therefore, blessing is found under Christ's reign alone. Said differently, Psalm 2 shows us that all blessing in Psalm 1, all the blessing that Jesus has for his people are integrally related to him as king and to his kingdom. Blessing comes from Jesus the King as we bow before him and submit our lives to his rule. The simple truth is, though, not everyone bows before the king. As verses 1 and 3 describe, the nations avidly resist his reign. This text opens with a question: why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, an Israelite could easily have asked this question. There was almost no period in Israel's history when a foreign nation was not plotting against them, invading their land. But the question is so much bigger than historical Israel. This is a worldwide question. Why do the nations rage? That's plural, all of them. Why is one of the most powerful methods for understanding history a sober study of the death and devastation wrought on humanity as nations wage war against nations, conquering lands and being conquered? Even now, why does Russia invade Ukraine? Why do warlords ravage villages in Africa? Why does the U.S. strike against Venezuela? Why does China execute war games off the coast of Taiwan? Why is there tumult everywhere we turn? And it isn't just nation-on-nation warfare either. Verse 2 says it's the kings of earth that fight, but it's also rulers who take counsel together. This term, ruler, denotes anyone with power or influence. You can think of tycoons and billionaires who quest to control media and information. You can think of politicians who play games with the lives of unwitting citizens. Political intrigue and scandals intricate and devilishly deep to ever be unwound. You can think of academia, where education is often better labeled indoctrination. And crucially, notice the language of verse 2. It's not a question like verse 1. It's a statement. It's a prophetic promise of humanity's status quo. This is what nations, rulers, and influencers will always do. They will always rage as they set themselves against the reign of Christ. And don't kid yourself either. This isn't Republican or Democrat. This is a worldwide power struggle. And if you want to draw the lines in the sand and take sides, let verse 2 be the arbiter of truth. This is humanity versus the Lord's anointed. Humanity rages against Yahweh, the covenant God's rule, and against his anointed. This term anointed refers to the king, to God's king. In ancient Israel, at the coronation of the king, oil was poured on his head. And this oil signified the blessing of the Holy Spirit equipping the king for his rule. The key word there is signified. All the ancient Israelite kings, they were just signifying what would actually be, what was truly coming, Jesus Christ. That's what Christ means. The Greek word for anointed is Christos, Christ. He is Jesus, the anointed. We witnessed his coronation ceremony earlier in Matthew. You can flip back there again if you want. There in Matthew 3, John the Baptist is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, a kingdom isn't at hand unless a king is on the way. And that's exactly what Matthew describes. As soon as John the Baptist finishes his proclamation, Jesus arrives on the scene. Then Jesus is baptized. He's anointed. Yet this anointing isn't just symbolic. It's the real thing. Look at Matthew 3:16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. No oil-laced symbolism here. This is the full outpouring of the Spirit coming to rest upon Jesus Christ, because he is the King, the Lord's anointed. So flip back to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why plot in vain? It's utter folly. This is like a 2-year-old kicking and screaming as his parents carry him to the car. What's the point? You might as well give up, buddy. The game's over. Why rage? Why rage? Look at verse 3. This is the answer. Hate Jesus' reign. It binds them. It's restrictive. They long to cast it off. And this has nothing to do with Jesus' rule being oppressive, and everything to do with depravity, the sinful, rebellious heart of mankind. If you want to know the true nature of Jesus' reign, just look back to Psalm 1. He's the blessed man. Life-giving waters flow from him, and his fruit heals the nations. Listen to how Hosea 11:4 describes Christ's rule. He led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And he became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and he bent down to them and fed them. His reign is full of blessing, yet mankind seeks to burst these bonds of love and to cast away the cords of kindness, not because they're restrictive to human flourishing, but because it restricts their lust for power and restrains their dogged pursuit for autonomy, their dogged pursuit of freedom from the God that they hate. Is it any wonder that when Jesus came to his people Israel, they killed him? Is it any wonder that the kings of earth, that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, that all the peoples, that we, you and I, we all stood there seething with hatred at the sight of him. Loathe his authority. Be gone. Crucify him. Crucify him. We still bellow this death wish each and every time we sin. Every day we strain against his yoke. Crucify him. I bow to no one but myself. I am my own man. I forge my own destiny. And I determine what is true and untrue. Ah, but not so fast. You see, only Jesus' reign is immovably established by God. We, along with all the nations, can be that kicking 2-year-old all we want. It'll make no difference. It's vanity at its finest. Look at verses 4 to 6, starting with verse 4. He who sits on He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Yes, kings of earth may think they gather power, but there is one who sits enthroned above them, high above in the heavens. What can man ever do against God? So this God responds to earth's folly. Verse 5 says he speaks in wrath and terrifies with fury. Wrath and fury? I thought he was a God of love. Where do wrath and fury fit in? Well, language is a funny thing because it's so limited. I could describe someone 10 different ways and offer clarifying and nuanced perspectives, and even then, only a kernel of truth is barely conveyed. I barely scratch the surface of this person's whole being, of their personality. Language is just so limited. How then could language ever hope to fully describe God? God is not like us. We are finite. Our strength is limited. Our being is limited. I'm not there. I'm here. He's infinite. He's without limits, unbounded, all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere. We are temporal creatures locked by time, and therefore subject to the change of time. We are never the same. Our bodies, our minds, our heart, passions, pleasures, everything is always changing. God is eternal, though. He's outside of time. He never changes. God cannot change with respect to location because he's everywhere. He can't change with respect to knowledge. He knows everything. As for power, he already has it all. As for love, he's already a perfect father. As for wrath, his justice is perfect too. There is nothing in God to change. He's perfect. In fact, if God were to change, he would not be God. God is unchanging. However, language is a funny thing. And when we say God is unchanging, while this is a kernel of the truth, it barely scratches the surface of the whole. Not only is God unchanging, but he has also unchangeably ordained all things, including how he perfectly relates to these things. And when it comes to rebellious humanity that seeks to overthrow his anointed, he unchangeably relates to them with perfect, powerful wrath and fury. And if this language in verse 5 is terrifying, that's the point. Yet, notice how God's wrath unfurls. He speaks. This is emphatic. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion, where Israel always crowned their kings, now God claims it for himself. He has installed his king, and though the nations rage, this king's reign is immovably established. God has decreed it to be so from all eternity. This is not plan B. This is plan A, and there was only ever plan A. We can actually see this in the unfolding of history. From the moment time began, the eternal reality of Jesus' kingship was baked into the fabric of all creation. We get a glimpse of it in Genesis 1 when God charges humanity with dominion over the earth. This is kingly language showing the necessity of kingship. Well, fast forward to Abraham in Genesis 17, and it becomes clear that this plan for a king hasn't been sidetracked by sin. Plan A is still the plan. God promises Abraham that a king will come from him, from his generations, that will be a blessing to the whole earth. And this plan doesn't change with Moses either. Even then, the Israelites waited for this king. Their law, in fact, in Deuteronomy 17, had provisions for a king that God would set over them. Yet it wasn't until the Lord covenanted with David in 2 Samuel 7 that God's people began to understand the true nature of this promised king. Look there quickly if you want. You can flip to 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12. This is Yahweh, covenant God, speaking to David, the Israelite king. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house, think dynasty, for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now skip down to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise is shocking. The covenant God, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, to whom belongs all glory and honor forever and ever, he will raise up a king from a human line, from David's descendants. Surely this king can be no ordinary man, for his kingdom will be established forever. More than that, he will have a father-son relationship with Yahweh God. How? How can this be? We'll look back to Psalm 2. Verses 7 through 9, and let the Anointed One himself explain it to you. Listen as Jesus Christ describes himself as the fulfillment of this promise, as he describes his uncompromisingly universal reign. In verse 7, the Anointed One tells us of the covenant God's decree. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, this language of son wasn't totally unfamiliar to the Israelites. Their kings, such as David or Solomon, were sometimes referred to as sons of God. This title indicated a legal relationship. You can think of like something like adoption, where the king represented, tuck that away, where the king represented the people to God. Yet the language of 2 Samuel and the language here in Psalm 2, verse 7, it yearns for something deeper. It yearns for a true, eternal Son of God, for Jesus Christ. And we know this speaks of Jesus because Hebrews 1:5 quotes this very verse and applies it to Jesus. What then do we make of the phrase, "Today I have begotten you"? That almost makes it sound like there's a time when Jesus did not exist, that he's a created being, perhaps. We confessed the Nicene Creed earlier this morning, and it actually speaks directly to this question. It confesses that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Said differently, God has always been one triune God in three persons, the Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was never a time when Jesus was not the Son, because there was never a time when God was not three in one. The word today And verse 7 refers to his public coronation. And even more so to his ascension in his role as the mediator king. God is eternal. He is outside of time. His sovereign rule is everlasting, no beginning or end. And in that sense, he is always king. Yet when Jesus took on flesh, and when the Son of God took on human nature in order to redeem humanity, there is a sense in which he became the promised king in time. At a real point in history, on a real day, at a real hour, he was anointed by John the Baptist. And in that historical moment, God declared publicly, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In an even greater sense, Jesus was declared to be king at his resurrection and ascension. That's what Paul says in Acts 13:33. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." He then immediately quotes Psalm 2:7. Paul understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of the psalm. He is eternally begotten, the eternally begotten Son of God, declared today to be king. And what does this mighty King Jesus do? Look at verse 8. He asks for the nations. He wants them to be his, to come unto him, and to be reconciled. Wellspring, Jesus Christ is a priest king who desires to save a people. And we know this from Jesus' own mouth. Think about the Great Commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, I'm the king. I rule everything. I do as I will. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." As king, Jesus uses his authority to make disciples, to give life. We should expect nothing less from the blessed man. And we need a sidebar here for a moment. You need to pay attention to how your king acts. His power does not lie in coercion, in governments, in politics, in media, in influence, or elitism. And that's significant. Don't miss that. Because I know that given our country and our time in history and even where we are in Virginia, but especially who we are as sinners, we long for earthly powers. We lose sleep over election results. We fight with friends and family and with fellow believers. Our blood boils when others disagree with our political persuasion. We heap scathing judgment on them. We watch hours of TV each week listening to pundits and predictions. We endlessly doom scroll, hoping for a headline with some semblance, some indication of victory for our party. Plainly said, we have all forgotten who the real king is and where the true power lies. Earthly power and governments, there is no hope in them. None. The only sure thing we know of any government is that they plot in vain against Christ. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't care about politics. We should care deeply about exercising the rights and influence that God has granted us, especially in a democratic republic like the United States. We should care deeply to protect unborn life, to show mercy towards the weak and helpless, to carry out justice when crimes are committed. We should care about the quality of life in our communities and so on. I'm not saying we shouldn't be engaged in politics. I'm just saying it's not our hope. It isn't what eternity rides on. Governments and influence and political power, that's what the nations seek. It's what they rage over. The weapon of this king, though, it's discipleship. It's the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the nations rage, you and I, we fight back. We preach the gospel of the king and of his kingdom. Now, we shouldn't fool ourselves. This isn't a passive or weak response. The gospel is dangerous. It is a sharp, two-edged sword. Verses 8 and 9 say as much. The king's rule is uncompromisingly universal. All the nations will be brought under it, as these verses talk about. And here's the danger. He will break everyone. All will be broken as a rod of iron breaks clay vessels. However, though all are broken, there are still two edges to the breaking. Some are broken, never to be rebuilt. Yet there are others, perhaps you and I, that are broken so that we can be rebuilt. So that by his grace, when the king breaks our hard hearts, our sinful hearts, he might lead us to life. And it's this two-edged, this twofold stark reality that brings us to the closing three verses. There is a path of blessing and a path of death. So the wisdom offered in these verses is this: pay homage to the king. In verse 10, the narrator, reflecting on all that has been said, he urges wisdom. He says, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear is wisdom language. It is the act of the wise man. What does wisdom do? He serves with joy and trembling. Now that might sound conflicting, but in truth, it is the only proper response to the grandeur of what we've just seen. You see, rejoicing without trembling fails to understand the severity of your own sin against the king, as well as his perfect and boundless holiness. Trembling, though, without joy fails as well. While it might understand your own sin and the king's holiness, it fails to take refuge in the king, to submit to him alone, and to come under his reign for salvation. So again, verse 12 urges, kiss the son. That's the language of a vassal paying homage to the king. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And don't misunderstand this language. It isn't saying that he's easily set off, easily triggered, to use a modern phrase. Jesus' patience is great. He's endured the raging nations for millennia, patiently waiting for all who might be saved, for all who might bow down. Yet there is an end to this patience. And when that end comes, it will be quick, a quickly kindled wrath. The era of grace will be over, and the time of judgment will commence. Yet, and here's the gospel hope, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus Christ is the King, therefore blessing is found under Christ's reign alone. So here's the question today for you. Will you bow before the King, to Jesus Christ, God's anointed? The question isn't whether you believe that Jesus is the King. It's not up to you. God has decreed it from eternity past. Jesus is the King. The question isn't whether you believe God's word to be true. That's not up to you. You're on earth. You seek to know truth. God is in heaven. He is truth. He declares what is true. And neither is the question whether or not you want to submit to Jesus' reign. Again, it's not up to you. Jesus Christ is King. All will be broken by his rule, by his rod of iron. The question is this: when you are broken, when you are faced with the truth, which we have right here, which we've heard all morning, do you remain hardened? Do you continue to strive in utter vanity? Do you remain raging as the nations do? Or do you cry out for mercy, falling before the King? Because here's the beauty of this King. All who cry out to him for mercy, who take refuge in him, are saved, blessed forever. Refuge is faith language. It is royal and covenantal. It refers to the King and his saving representation of his people. In the Bible, refuge is used almost exclusively in reference to the salvation found by God's people as they hide in him, their covenant God. When by faith we take refuge in Christ, we are in Christ. And so everything that is true of Christ is true of us. These promises of Psalm 2 are true for us too in Christ. Though the nations rage, though this world be upended, though we be assailed on all sides, we need not fear. For united to Christ, we are adopted as sons of God, and he is our Father. As our Father, he decrees our eternal, unshakable good. He establishes us immovably. He is our fortress, our stronghold in adversity. He comes to us and envelops us in his steadfast covenant love, calling us beloved, his very own children. Listen to this. So true is our status in Christ as adopted sons that God promises that we will be co-heirs and co-rulers with Christ one day. We will inherit the earth as kings and enjoy it forever with God as our Father. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the King. Therefore, blessing is found under Christ's reign alone. United to Christ, our refuge, we have all the blessings of the King. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Fly to him for refuge and find blessing in him alone. Let's pray. Father, you have set your anointed on high. Jesus Christ is King now and forevermore, and life is found only in him. Holy Spirit, be gracious to us. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear this marvelous truth. May we fall before Christ the King and worship him, serving him with joy and trembling. Break us, O Lord, to save us. If any more humiliation is needed for our salvation, may we bear it all. Wound our heart so that you can afterward heal it. Break it in pieces if you will bind it up in the end. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, the King and Savior of the world. Amen.